Thank you for listening to Torah Media Atlanta. Won't you consider making a donation to help support this important work? Just go to TorahMediaAtlanta.com and click on the donate link. Thank you very much.
We're in chapter 20.
Mm-hmm.
And we'll just mention that we finished off pretty much with Eliyahu HaNavi in chapter 19. And Eliyahu is unique in that even after he goes, he never fully disappears. In the opinion of the Gemara, he became like an angel. And or that, you know, that he reappears in different generations. And we talked a lot about that. But his disciple is Elisha. And he gets the job in the last few verses of the previous chapter. First thing is, he like throws his cloak on him. It's just interesting. Like, you know, he tosses his cloak. Like he throws the, he said, here, you take it. You know, almost like, and he throws the cloak on him. That's the description of the, we find Elisha says, I have to ask my parents. I have to ask, you know, it's take me away from home a lot. And apparently, you know, a person goes to work for the Jewish community, it keeps you pretty busy being the main pastor. So he said, you know, I could speak to my parents, and that was also interesting, you know, like the and then it seems like he wanted to mark the occasion, and when you have a special occasion, you mark it with a feast, you mark it with it. And so right on the spot it says that he slaughtered the cows. Some people say that he wanted to emphasize that he wasn't going to go back to the plow. In other words, here he was plowing, and he became the prophet. So now he's, you know, he breaks the plow and he makes the. But there is the idea that when a person has an important occasion, we mark it with a special, like a Thanksgiving meal, like a special, and that meal becomes what's called a Sudas Mitzvah, where a person, a Sudas Hodah is called, like a meal of Thanksgiving, or to. So he, having been chosen to be a prophet and the follower of Eliyahu, so he makes an immediate feast to show that, to mark the occasion. And there's something to that. There's something to having a, you know, having a special meal and a special, and that's what he did here. Some people, it's like a Simchas Torah meal or a Simchas Torah, but he had some kind of, right then and there, out in the field, he, you know, it says that he slaughtered the ox and he shared it with the people that were with him. We found that earlier with Shmuel, like that they would have these big feasts and big meals. They would mark occasions with these big get-togethers. When we grew up, it was more often the style, like families, to do that when they'd have a big, you know, you have a big festive meal and you invite people and you know, you mark a certain occasion with that meal. And that's the concept, and that's mentioned right there in the end.
And
my mother
made her homemade gefilte fish.
But they didn't do that when he anointed David, right? Because it wasn't time for it to be announced.
It seems like there was a feast then too. He didn't tell people what the purpose of it was, because he was afraid if Shaul knew that they were appointing a king is obligated to make sure that he can maintain the law and order, and if he knows that someone else is going to take it away from him, it would in theory be his job to make sure nobody would usurp the throne. And especially since he was kind of told that he was given the job, you know, he didn't. That was part of the challenge there. But they did make the feast.
And he had already gone after David once, so.
Yes, he developed a pattern. The interesting thing about Shaul is that he's not blamed for going after David. Some people feel that was mental illness. He was a certain paranoia would overcome. You can't. There were certain things that he was blamed for, and there were other things he was not blamed for, but you don't find the fact that he chased after David was one of those things. It's interesting. Okay, moving along. Achav was a bad king, but a very interesting personality. Like the, we see him earlier that he was. Many people feel that it was Jezebel that really destroyed him. If he didn't have, And there's the idea that when a person, when you have the right couple, they influence each other in a good way. But when one side influences, there have been many great people that, if they have the wrong spouse, they influence them in a certain way, and they don't accomplish what they could. One of the famous examples in the Chumash, by the way, is Korach. Mrs. Korach apparently was an instigator. They said the whole thing started when they inaugurated the Levium, and as part of the purification process, they shaved them. And so she laughed at him, and when he came home all shaved, and he said, "You let Moshe do that to you?" and she said, "You're better than him," and you know, and she got him all riled up. Mm-hmm. And they bring that there was another fellow then named On Ben Pelas, whose wife said, "What are you getting involved in that fight for? You don't have," and she saved him. And it's an example that different, how sometimes people are affected by the mood of the household, whether in a good way or not a good way. And so Achav was affected very much by Isabel, by Jezebel. She was a foreign princess, and she, we're going to see that it's not purely a question of religion, that she served the idols, which she did. She was not a very good character. Yes, she was evil, as we're going to see, and we're going to see examples of that. Achav built up the land of Israel, and in some ways could have been a successful king, and he had redeeming qualities. We're going to see one of them over here. Perhaps part of the problem was that he couldn't make up his mind. When he was around his wife, he would do what she wanted. When he was around Eliyahu, he would do what he wanted. We're going to see that Hashem puts the pressure on Achav, and he had a number of times that he should have been able to get the message. And the first one, obviously, was at Mount Carmel when Eliyahu brought the sacrifice. That should have made it clear. But Hashem has a lot of patience with him, and he gives him a few other messages. This time, it's with the enemy that's going to attack him, the king of Aram. And that's what we're going to learn about here in chapter 20. Ben-Hadad Melech Aram. And Ben-Hadad was the king of Aram, Kovitz Kohelo. He went and he gathered his entire armies together. Shloshim Mishnai Melech. And not only did he have his army, he had a United Nations. He had 32 kings with him. They had the various treaties and various groups that went under his banner. Kings don't always mean kings like big kingdoms. They could be like little city-states or little cities, but it was a huge army in those terms. The Susa Rechav, and he had horses and chariots. That was the equivalent of the tank in those days with the chariots. The Yal, the Yatza, Shomron. And he goes and he encamps against Shomron, against the northern tribes, the Elochimbo, and he fights against them. And he outnumbers and has a better, more numbers and a better armed army against the king of Israel. The Yishaf Malachim El Achav Malach Yisrael Ha'ira. And he sends messengers to Achav, the king of Israel, in the city, and he says the following, the Omarlo. Now, it was obvious that Achav would have to give up. It was obvious that he would have to make peace, because there is no reasonable way in which he could hope to fight against such an army. And so the only question were, what conditions would he set for the takeover of the city? So this is what he says. He says, Ko Amar Ben-Hadad. This is what Ben-Hadad says, Kaspecha Uzavchali. Your gold, your silver, that's mine. Neshecha Benecha Tovim, your wives and your sons, the good ones, Lihem, I want them also. And take your pretty harsh conditions for a surrender. But let's see what he answered him. Verse 4, V'yad Melech Yisrael V'yom Mekidav Recha Adoni HaMelech. Whatever you want, my master, the king, Lecha Ani V'kol Asher Li. Whatever I have is yours. Now, there's two ways to give in. One way is, you want this, I'll send it to you. Here's the gold, here's the silver. The other way is, whatever you need, will be at your service. So Achav really just understood him to mean that he wanted to know, will you serve me? Will you give your resources to my kingdom? And so he basically says, yeah, whatever you want. But he didn't understand that he was actually going to take away his wives and take away his sons and take away all his gold and all his silver. But it was more figuratively like, we're going to be on your side. You know, whatever the, according to what your words are, because he didn't actually give it to him. He just said, yeah, we'll be yours. So Ben-Hadad didn't like this. Yeshua Malachim, he sends the messengers back and he says, Komar Ben-Hadad Lemar. Kishalachti Elechim, or he said, you don't understand. When I said a messenger, Kasva Zav and Neshecha Menecha Li Titain, I mean you should give them to me. Don't just say you're loyal to me. Don't just say, yeah, boss, whatever you want. I'm taking it away. I want the pound of flesh. You know, I want the real McCoy. And so he comes back with a much more stern reply. Obviously, this would be difficult for any king to accept, to give up his family and his children, his slaves and his wives. And so verse 6. And tomorrow, by this time, I'm going to send my generals, my servants out to Yisgush Beitecha, and they are going to go in your house and go wherever they would like. And you give them whatever things that you have that are valuable, put them in their hands, and they will take them. Now, what are the valuable things here? They already talked about the gold and silver and the slaves, but what else could be really valuable? What does he mean over here besides gold and silver? Like what could he mean? So there's a verse that describes the Torah. It uses this word machmar or chemda, kli chemda, desirable. According to the Medrash, he said he wanted the national treasure. He wanted the Torah that they had from Moshe Rabbeinu, and so he was demanding that you, whatever historical treasures you have, we want. Now, there's a reason why he would want them. You know, the Torah. The Torah says that certain nations are like blacklisted, that they have, Ammon and Moab. And so he wanted the Torah in order to, like, show that he was going to take this away from them, the Torah. But this was like a national treasure. And Achav, to his credit, he was willing to give, if he had to pay the taxes and give his wives, but he wasn't willing to give up the Torah. And to us, that's such the opposite of what we would think. You know, here's Achav was willing to worship idols, but to give up the Torah, that he wasn't willing to do. He was willing to risk it all, because that was like national pride. I mean, he was a Jewish king. He had redeeming qualities. He just he was willing to risk his life over here rather than give up on the precious Torah. It's just strange to us, especially what we're going to see later, that he would murder people for their property, yet he respected the Torah. There are people like that they decompartmentalize. In other words, they, for some reason, they're ignoring certain parts of the Torah, and yet in their mind, they respect the Torah. It's almost like the mafia people that they did people in, and yet they were good to their parents, you know, or that they, somehow they were good people because they, you know, the, so in a certain way, Achav was like that, you know, he respected the Torah, even though he worshipped idols. So let's see. Now, a strange thing, we see all of a sudden that Achav consults with the elders. Verse 7. Vikra Melech Yisrael Lekol Zikne Oretz, and he calls together a meeting, a powwow. V'yomar Da Nau Ra Ki Ra Zeh Mevakesh. He says, you see that what they're asking for, there's no way we could do this. They're just really trying to seek evil. They're looking for an excuse to attack us. Kishalach Eilein Neshayv Enayv Kasvet. First, they said, you know, we want your real value, you know, your family, your wives, your children, your gold. Lo menachmeta, and I didn't hold back from it. But Yomar, I was open to it. I said, whatever you want. And that wasn't good enough for them. So certain times, they people want everything. That's just an excuse when they say, we want this, we want that. But Yomar Lev calls the king of the Kolam. And so all the elders and all the people said, Tishma, we agree, you shouldn't listen to him. Below Tova. And don't give consent. You can't give up a national treasure. There are certain things that are worth fighting for. Verse 9. Even though it seemed like it was suicide to rebel. The Yomar Lo Lamalchei Ben Hadad Imu Ladoni Melech. He said, go tell the messengers of Ben Hadad. You can tell the king. Kol Hashesh Shalakti Avdecha Rishon. The first thing that you said, you want us to pay taxes. You want some gold, some silver. Sometimes they took the wives and the children prisoners to make sure they would pay. And this is very effective. If they have a person's wife, his children, then he's going to pay the taxes. But those things he was willing to do. But Hadavar Azeh, but the new thing that he said he wants our national treasures, Lo'ucha, it's impossible. And the messengers went and they brought back the messenger to Ben-Hadad. So let's see what Ben-Hadad says, verse 10. All of a sudden he's religious. He says, God should do to me, your God, because you see, Yishbach offers Shomron L'Sholom. He says, there won't be enough earth left in Shomron for the foxes, the Kol Amashebra. I'm going to bring so many soldiers here tomorrow that that's it. We're wiping you out. Verse 11, V'yan Melech Yisrael. So what does the king of Israel respond? V'yomer, it's funny, this is almost like macho over here. He says, Dabru, Al Yishalo Chogor B'kemavteach. It's not the time to brag. In other words, a person who's going into battle cannot brag like the person who's coming out of battle. And so you're already saying that tomorrow we're going to send so many soldiers here there's going to be nothing left. Could be you're right, but you don't brag until the battle's won. When you have a battle, you never know. What he was saying is that war doesn't always go the way people expect, and you could still avoid this. So don't be so sure that it's going to be just easy. That there won't be that you're just going to totally overwhelm us by those numbers. You never know. That's a famous expression, like don't count your chickens before they're hatched, so to speak, mm-hmm. But Al Yishalo Chogor K'mavteach. The person who's going out to, you know, who's girding with their sword, it's not like somebody's putting the sword back. You never know what could happen. And the history of war is interesting like that. It's there's just a lot of upsets. I don't know how many wars go the way people expect and how many don't, but throughout the Middle Ages you had that, where sometimes people were expected to win and they just didn't. They outnumbered the enemy, and look at our time. Look at the Six-Day War. You know, Israel was vastly outnumbered by all the Arab armies, and they were outgunned. The Arabs had better weapons. They had more modern tanks. They had the best Soviet tanks, and Israel had old World War II vintage tanks. And the wars are not always won by the most numerous, and the Arabs. One of the reasons that they left. Everybody wants to know why the Arabs were not. There's so many refugees. They left their cities because they wanted to wait until the Arabs would conquer Israel and then they would come back in. They were so sure that the Arab countries were going to conquer that they needed space to operate, so they figured they would move out and then allow the armies to come in. And they were already counting their chickens. They were, in their own minds, they were already throwing the Jews in the sea. And they talked that way. They talked that if you look at like the Six-Day War, that's the way the Arab armies talk, like the battle was won already, and that they were, a person shouldn't be so sure of themselves going into battle. Okay, verse 12. The Ikeshamas Adavarazah. So let's see what the king of Aram, when he heard that he had to do battle and that now Achav is getting tough with him, let's see whether he's worried. So the king of Aram heard this, Vahu Shoseh. And he's drinking. What do soldiers do in war? They drink. Who Malach in the Sukkos, and they're having a party over there in a place called Sukkos. So it's almost like he's in the middle of a drinking party. He can't even be bothered like that. He wasn't even worried that it would be so easy for him to conquer the city. So he says, "Go get him, guys." You know. And meanwhile, he continues drinking. Now, verse 13. So you can imagine that if the enemy took so lightly Achav's threat, that it really was not a real threat. That really Achav had no real hopes of winning this. So let's see. Vihine Navi Echaniga Shel Achav. And so behold, one prophet comes to Achav. Melech Yisrael, the king of Israel, Yomer, Kol Amar Hashem. Thus says the Lord. So again, Hashem is trying to win Achav back. If Achav could have been won back to Hashem over the influence of Izebel, the Jewish people would have looked very different. If only, and Hashem like gives him this chance to see. So Hashem comes to him and he says, "Ha'isiyas kol aman agaro azer." He says, "Do you see all those Gentiles, all those armies that are there? Hinani nos nabiyadacha hayom. Today I'm going to give you the battle, biyadati, and you. And the purpose of winning this battle is because you yourself know there's no way to win this. They don't even see you as a credible fighting force. They're continuing the drinking party." But Hashem says, "I'm trying to send you a message, Achav. I want you to know, Ki ani Hashem. And once you know, then maybe you'll live your life differently." verse 14, V'yom Rachel Ami. Now, it's interesting. Achav, when he got this message from Hashem, Achav wasn't in Hashem's good graces, so to speak, because he had killed the prophets of Hashem, and they chased Eliyahu into the caves, into the woods, and he had this pagan wife, and he realized that it wasn't likely that Hashem would bring a victory through him. So he said, who will lead the victory? He says the victory will be led by the children of the officers of the countries. Our understanding is that Akov had treaties with various countries, and in order to show their goodwill, they would send over princes, the royal princes, to the land of Israel. It was like an exchange. We found that during the Second Temple, a lot of the Hashmonoim sent their kids to Rome to get used to the seat of power and to learn how to do battle. And it was a common thing that they would have the nobles from the society go to the seat of power. So Achav had Gentile nobles that were with him, and Hashem says they will lead the battle. So that sounds like a strange thing. Why would they lead the battle? So some people say these were actually the kids of the armies they were fighting. That would give them pause to go against their own children or their own, because they were. But there's a very interesting medrash, and this also happens. It happens sometimes today. The Gentiles came to the land of Israel on like an exchange, and they learned about Hashem, and they were so amazed, they gave up idolatry. And so Hashem said they should lead the battle because they are pious people. They are good people. Sometimes we Jews don't know how to appreciate our own religion. It takes a Gentile to see it the way it really is. Meaning that we're used to things a certain way, and we don't take certain things seriously because we're creatures of habit. But the Gentiles, when they looked at the Torah through their eyes and they saw how foolish the idolatry was, how immoral idolatry was, and they learned about the service of Hashem, they were so impressed, they adopted Judaism. So Hashem says, you know who should lead the battle? These Gentile noblemen that are with you. And he said, who should be the general, who's the battle? It could be you. So this was Hashem giving Achav a chance and saying, I'm okay with you being the king, you know, but I want you to know I'm the one who's calling the shots here. Okay, verse 18. So, now how do I know, according to that view, that these lads were the children of the people who were attacking? Because it's the same number over here. It's easy to notice. It was 232, and those were like the 32 nations. But it's not so clear. The other thing mentioned is there were 7,000 soldiers. This number 7,000 was mentioned earlier. There were 7,000 people that were unwilling to worship the Baal. And so the people that were not willing to worship the Baal, Hashem would do a miracle for them. So Hashem was telling Achav, if you would only stop with this worship of the Baal, then I would protect the Jewish people. Verse 16, so what's the Gentiles doing? They're drinking away. And certain things in the military haven't changed. Like it's something about, you know, when they're not fighting, the alcohol is very attractive to them. Something about the, you know, the blood and the guts and the. So Ben Hadad, he's shikr. Who are Malachim and the kings that are with him? Malach Ozrito. The officers are just having a good time. Verse 17. The Yetzer Naritzar Medinas Brishona. So he sent out first these young lads. Now, when you fight in previous times, the nobles often fought for the glory of battle, like they wanted to prove themselves in battle. But many times they were captured and held for ransom. People didn't, because they knew if you got a nobleman in battle that you would get a good price from the family to redeem the nobleman. So over here, Ben-Hadad says, you know, we should try to capture some of these people alive. Or either that, or he didn't feel they were a real threat if he said we should capture them alive. So Ben-Hadad is drunk, and he doesn't feel threatened at all. And he hears that people are coming out of the city. Verse 18, he says, if they come to make peace, So don't kill them. Let them live. Even if they come to make war, we're not afraid of them. Grab them alive. In other words, we'll try to get them for ransom. It's very difficult to capture live prisoners, because if they're armed and you try to capture them alive, you're putting your soldiers at risk. But he was so unafraid of attacking, he gave orders that people should just grab them alive, try to get, they'll make better prisoners. Verse 19, Eliotim in the ear. And so they came out of the city, Narisar Medinos, these young lads that were leading the officers, they're leading the troops, Bachael and the army after them. And Vayakol Ish, and battle is won one by one. They started off one man at a time, and they defeated them. And once the other side saw that they were losing, Vayinusu, they ran away. If you can cause an army to, there are many battles where the army that ran away was actually more powerful than the army attacking. But because they got afraid and they turned around and they fled the battle, one of the most the strongest things people try to drill into soldiers is just do your job. Don't be afraid if the bullets are whizzing right around. An interesting thing is in D-Day, which was like the history of modern warfare, those people went on the beaches and they were gunned down. The first wave of soldiers, it was like 70-80% were just slaughtered. But that's the way soldiers are trained. If they would turn around and run away, the battle's lost. They're trained to like a certain bravery. Just keep on going. So, once an army flees, that's it. They lost. So they turned the army over and they fled. Each day, Israel, and they started running away. So the Yamalid ben Hadad Melech Aram, but the king escapes together with horseback and horsemen. And now, as long as the king would escape, that's potentially dangerous, because he could come back and attack again sometime. But the king escaped. Dihika Baram Maka Gadola. But this was a pretty big blow. They defeated this huge army. So, 22. So the prophet comes back to the king and says, now you won the battle. So what does he say? Leke his chazak. Go and strengthen yourself. Now's the time to do teshuva. Now's the time to fix things. Now's the time not to, you had a battle, you're on a high, you see Hashem was with you. Now's time to go and strengthen yourself. Udoru es asher tasa. And don't forget who did this for you. And now, why do you need to do that? Ki teshuva sashana melech haram ola lecha. Because war, there's always the next one. And he's going to come back. 23. Abdi melech haram omrei love. Now, why would Aram come back? If Aram lost one war, why would they think they could win another one? So this is a pagan way of looking at things. They lost the battles on the mountains. So they figured, the Jews are good at mountain warfare. Maybe we should try to get to have a battle in a different place. Or the Jews, our religion started in a mountain, at Mount Sinai. That's where we got our religion. So they were convinced that maybe we had the mountains on our side. But if we can get the Jews away from the mountains, then we can defeat them. So that's what basically was their strategy for the next battle. That's the way the pagans looked at things. They lost on the mountains, let's try the valleys. The Abdi Melech Ramo Melav Elokei Hari Meloheim. Oh, their gods are mountain gods. Al Kain Tizim, that's why they won. Ulam Nilcha Mitam Misha, if we get them in the valley, Imlo Nechad. So sure, I'm sure we could beat them. We just have to change the place of the encounter. 24th of Dabar Da'asa. Each man, he also was afraid that the kings weren't interested in fighting. They were interested in having parties. Kings don't make the best warriors. They had this problem in the Crusades, is that the Crusaders that were of royal blood, they came with their servants and their nice horses, and they had really nice, they weren't really interested in war, they were more interested in pageantry. And so over here he says, let's get rid of the kings. Let's replace the old army. Let's replace the horses and the chariots. But this time, let's change the scene and go. This is kind of what Bilam wanted to do. If we can't curse them over here, let's try. They were like superstitious. This place is bad luck. Let's try a different place. They refused to see that it came from Hashem. 26, Vilachu Vasashana, it was at the end of the year, Pked Benadonis around, the Yala Feka. So this time he comes to the valley to fight a battle with Israel. 27. And the Jewish people, they provided for the armies, and they went out to greet them. The Jewish people were like two flocks of goats. Goats are not like really strong, or like two tiny little flocks of goats opposite the armies of Aram that was Miles Oret, filled up the land. Again, Aram really numerically and militarily was much stronger. And I think this second battle we're going to leave. I guess it's going to tease you and stop in the middle, but I guess we're going to get to this one. Okay. 20. Just want to make sure we get everybody comes back next week to find out what happened. And the man, the prophet of God, he came forward and he said, I want to speak to the king. And he says, Kolomar Hashem, thus says the Lord, Asher Omro, Aram Elokei Horem. Now, the Gentiles, they say they're attacking the Jewish God. They're saying the Jewish God is the God of the mountains. Hashem, and he can't fight in the valleys. Nisatis Kolomar Goro Hazeh Biyadecha. I'm going to give this army to your hand. V'yadata ki ani Hashem. And you will know that I am Hashem. 28. And they sat and camped outside each other for 7 days. A lot of times wars, the opposing armies like kind of face off against each other. And sometimes they're there for a long time. This for 7 days. What's the significance of the seven? And then it says here, 20 V'yom HaShvi, it wasn't the seventh day. And there was a battle. What's anybody know what the significance of seven is?
Well, God created the earth in 7 days.
Yes, very good.
Okay.
So, Achav had going against him his wife Jezebel, and the fact that he worshipped these foreign gods. And usually, if people aren't loyal to Hashem, then why should Hashem be loyal to them? So we have one very great merit that always stands us in our stead, and that's if we keep Shabbos. Shabbos is the sign of our loyalty to Hashem. And Achav, believe it or not, kept Shabbos, even though he didn't, maybe he worshipped idols now and then, and he had his problems, he didn't work on the Shabbos. So over here, what in the merit of the Shabbos, like in the 7 days, it was because of the seventh day, we're going to see that the Jewish people are victorious. They weren't perfect, but this sign of respect they did, that they kept the Shabbos. So it was, that's what the Midrashim say over here on the significance of the seventh day. So in the merit of the seventh day, it might have actually been the seventh day, so again, this time they defeat. Before we didn't have the numbers. Here we have the numbers. Meya Elef Ravi, 100,000. That's huge. In ancient times, 100,000 soldiers. Imagine what a battle that was in one day. Verse 30. Now, many of the soldiers went behind a walled city, and we didn't really have siege material, and so normally we would have been unable to pursue. Hashem made the walls fall down. Now Ben-Hadad himself ran away, and he's hiding in a room, like he went into the Bin Laden hideout. He was so afraid. So now Hashem makes a major victory, and the king Ben-Hadad sneaks away and is hiding out in the cave, a very secretive place. Verse 31, also a fascinating thing here. Vayomei love avadav, so his remaining servants tell him, Hineinu shemanu, behold, we have heard, ki malche beit Yisrael, you know what we know about the Jews? Ki malche chesed hein. They're softies. Jews are kindness. Nesima nasak masnehem, humble yourself and put sackcloth on, v'chavon v'roshin, or ropes on your head. Rosh is, putting a rope around a person's neck is a sign that they deserve to be hung. That's a sign of subjugation. So go, put a rope right in the nose. Go to him. Now keep in mind, this is the very same king that said, I'm going to take away your wife. I'm going to take away your child. I'm going to take away all your treasures. And I'm going to wipe out your city. And now he turns around and says, oh, have mercy on me. And the people expect that he really will. Why? Because he's a Jew. And there are stories, by the way, that there were Jews that had opportunities to kill Nazis, and they didn't, because that's not our thing. We, you know, it's just we're Hashem has other messengers to. It's debatable. There were plenty of Jews that took revenge against the Nazis themselves, but it's not our thing. We're not a bloody people. We're not a vengeful people. We're not a. Here he's our worst enemy. And what does his advisor say? He says, you know, the Jews, they're pretty nice. You know, maybe they'll have pity on you. So this is what they did. They do the act. So first they test him, and they say, Abdacha ben Adad. And they said, you know, we think your servant ben Adad is still alive. Omer tkina nafshi. Please, like, can you spare him? You know, we believe that we can find ben Adad. Will you allow him to remain alive? Yomo denu chai. So now listen to what Akiv says. He says, is he still alive? Okay, he's my brother. He's like so forgiving. It's interesting because Shaul also had this fault with the king of Amalek. There's almost like a parallel that they, the hardest mitzvah for us was to be cruel. Like the even Avraham, when his son Yishmael rebelled, like he didn't have the heart to kick him out. It's a Jewish quality. We just, you know, we're softies. So he says over here, Ben Adad, he wants to make peace. He says, oh, he's my brother. Verse 32, and so the people, they said, you know what, this sounds like he's sincere. He called him your brother. Bring him here. And he brings Ben Adad, who was a fugitive, he brings him up into the royal chariot.
Wasn't he specifically commanded to kill
them? Oh, so that's the question. We're going to see that Hashem is going to be angry with him for doing this. And according to many, even though it didn't say it exactly, he was supposed to kill him. Hashem was—he was told that he would have a victory over the enemies. You don't pity an enemy. You don't pity a wicked person. It'll come back to haunt you, and that's exactly what happens here. There's an interesting idea that says that if you are merciful towards a wicked person, then you could be cruel to a good person. And this is what happened with Shaul. Some people say that we're all given a certain amount of cruelty and a certain amount of kindness, and it's up to us to use it. And if we use up our kindness, it's a misguided kindness, it won't be there when we really need it. So Shaul HaMelech showed kindness to Amalek, and then when it came to the Kohanim, who he thought had helped David out, he was cruel because he got imbalanced. He used up his kindness in the wrong place. We find, like with the vegetarian movement, the hug a tree, that they have a big kindness to the environment, but they're not always so nice to people. It doesn't have to be that way. In other words, in the ideal world, if a person has the right balance, they can be good to the environment and good to people and good to animals. But for some reason, they're the same people that you know that are good to animals. They're willing to blow up the people that do the animal experiment. They don't care about the people, or people are going to lose their jobs, or even if medical science, their medical science has consistently said that the tests that they do on animals are important for them to test out the new drugs and the new procedures, and it'll save people's lives. They care more about the animals than they do about the potential people's lives. It's true. There are, but how could that be? Don't all those children that they lie? That we've made great strides against terrible diseases and things because we can do these experiments on the monkeys and the rats, and it's been proven. Yet they say no. We'll take pity on the animals. Don't worry about the humans, right? How could that? The answer is that with some of them it's misguided. It with some people it's fine. We're supposed to be kind to all of Hashem's creatures, the animals also. But you have to know that compassion for humans has to come before compassion for animals. That's just the way. And over here, he uses his compassion for Ben Adad, and we will see how his compassion plays out later. And we'll stop here.
Thank you.
Thank you for listening to Torah Media Atlanta. Won't you consider making a donation to help support this important work? Just go to torahmediaatlanta.com and click on the donate link. Thank you very much.